God is good. And all the time? Thank you. It is a privilege to be with you this morning. I think that we've already had our hearts blessed. There's something special about expressing appreciation. It does something for all of us, doesn't it? And we have much to be thankful for the homes that we have and the fathers and mothers that we have. I've often wondered if it wouldn't really make a difference in our broader culture, even in our church culture right here, if we would celebrate Father's Day similarly to the way we celebrate Mother's Day. It's in the calendar there in June. Commercially, they don't make as much out of it. And I think biblically, we have just as much basis to make just as much out of it. But for sure, giving recognition to mothers is worthy every bit that we do. Before we proceed, I'd like to just kneel for prayer. Father God, we quiet our hearts before you and we thank you. Thank you for the abundance of blessings. Thank you for your grace that is made very, very, very practical to us through our mothers. Thank you for this assembly here today. Thank you for your word that is quick and powerful to speak to us and to meet our need today. In this generation, in this land of America, in this time and place, we trust you that you will meet with us through your word here today. Come, Lord Jesus, we invite you. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in our hearts. May that be true all over this globe, wherever your people are meeting. Pray especially for our brothers and sisters in Iran today. May your love shine through the suffering and the disillusionment and the confusion. May the testimony shine bright, as well as any place where our brothers and sisters are suffering. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Tanzania today as they assemble across this country, those we fellowship closely with. May your kingdom come. We pray that your Holy Spirit would anoint my lips and each of us, our ears, our hearing. Pray that you would make application where I cannot. Pray that your Holy Spirit would make application of the principles of your word, and it would become real, it would be tangible, it would be meaningful, it would shine some truth, give some strength in those places where each of us need it. We trust you for that. Thank you. We commit the rest of the service to your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I would like to look at the book of Colossians. Title of my message is The Great Commission to the Colossians. The Great Commission to the Colossians. Although I will not focus on the Great Commission in its direct sense, as most of you might expect by the title, I still chose to title it that for an important point, because I believe that the Great Commission is much broader than what most of us make it to be, allow it to be, and what we think about it. And I believe that cross-cultural missions worldwide has many times been hindered and even completely reversed or undone because of us failing to understand the commission in its breadth and its depth. When I say the Great Commission to the Colossians, that is because we just want to glean a bit from this book. We'll just point out a few things, scan a little bit in the first and second chapter, spend a little bit more time in the third chapter, and particularly verses 15 to 17. So we're going to cone it in a bit. Particularly look at the thing of peace. And we'll look at some depth of peace beyond what we have language for in English. So I'm going to borrow the word Gelassenheit a bit and look at that, look a little bit at history, and get a little bit of inspiration from some example from history. German word, Gelassenheit. I don't have a better one in Swahili. I'd use that one. I don't expect either to be a much help to us without to doing a little bit of study as to what it meant to those who've used it. The Great Commission to the Colossians is not meant to preach the Colossians. We're not in Colossae today. But we have the book of Colossians in our Bible for a reason. Paul, in the first few verses here, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on with fond greetings of always giving thanks and praying for them. Grace to you and peace. We'll look at peace and how that is part of the Great Commission. Some of you, perhaps, will recall I have preached a sermon or two focusing on the three themes of John 17 and how that they are interdependent, intertwined, unity, holiness, and evangelism. I'm just going to refer to that briefly. Been some years ago. Of course, some of you haven't been here. If you've never thought of John 17 as being evangelistic, Great Commission in nature, as much or more than any other passage, I would encourage you to ponder it. Meditate on John 17. And what we want to do is just look at those three showing up here in Colossians as well. John 17 talks much about unity. First, he talks about sanctification. Jesus even goes as far as to say, I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified. So personal sanctification. We are our personal experience, then our corporate experience, and then the expansion of it in places beyond which we can geographically meet together. Those three levels. So we're looking at 1, 2, and 3. Your personal experience. I heard it said already one time. I was talking with a brother, and he was describing a sister and some things in the context there. He's working with this young sister. And I said, so what's her stability like? What's her walk with God? He says, her walk with God is as good as it possibly could be in the prayer closet. And he was inferring something. Went on to explain. It kind of breaks down when relating with other people. But dedicated, set aside that time, can write her prayer journal, reads her Bible, very, very faithful, serious about it, but has a hard time working this out in her relationships. Doesn't that happen to all of us sometimes in relationships, whether in the home or in the church? And we could say that of many different individuals, churches, families. They are as spiritual as you could be when it comes to church life, as spiritual as you could be when it comes to evangelism. God intends for these three to work together. Recently, I just went back to refresh, look up again in the book that Brother Gary Miller wrote, Church Matters. I believe it's chapter 20, if I'm not mistaken. He talks about John 17 and how that it is perhaps Great Commission in nature. It is evangelistic in nature more than any other passage, and I've felt that way for a long time. I would say that if we don't have Matthew 28 or Mark 16, where we traditionally find the Great Commission, I would say that we have plenty in the whole tenor of Scripture, from the Old Testament, particularly starting from Genesis 12 through to Revelations, maybe particularly Revelation 7. God is on a mission. God is all about winning the world to himself. And we have plenty to go and do, but our effectiveness in sharing the gospel, our effectiveness in crossing cultures, land and sea, is very dependent on your personal experience, my personal experience, how solid our homes are, how much we know how to relate properly with those that God has given to us. My mind reflected back to these last two brothers' meetings that I've had a privilege to sit in and observe, and listening to the very practical discussions that happen, because we want to be one. A week ago, we heard Brother Donnie preaching about group conscience. It's a phrase that some of us have been afraid of and run from. I've seen people react to that concept, but I am blessed to be a part of a group that believes in group conscience. But let's not forget its purpose. Let's not forget the passion on Christ's heart to be one, so that, same breath, same sentence, same verse, so that the world may know. So that the world may know. If we lose that, we will lose the next generation. We'll lose them either into a form that has no life, or a pursuit of a rejection of this form because it doesn't have life, and they're going to look for something that is vibrant that they can share with their neighbors. And these things are interdependent. So, I would say that perhaps John 17 lays out these three things, the level 1, level 2, and level 3, your personal, the corporate, and the expansion of it. Most succinctly and beautifully highlights that dynamic. However, I find as I ponder Scripture, different passages, books, this theme comes up again and again, and I believe it will be, has been for the last 10 years, and will be my life theme. We've made it our theme. We've written our mission statement in Swahili in our confession of faith. focusing on John 17 and these three things. Utakatifu, umoja, and uinjilisti. Those three things are holiness, unity, and evangelism. So look for it. I encourage you to look for it, and I'm just going to point out for you a bit in Colossians 3. Turn there with me. Colossians 3. I'm going to read a few verses, and then we'll go back and look at some of the background in this book. Verse 15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Verse 16, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 15, and be ye thankful. Verse 15 and 16 both start with the words let. First, let the peace of God, and then verse 16, let the word of Christ. Allow, permit. Let the peace of God do what? Rule. Let the peace of God rule. Let the peace of God take control. Take dominion. Let the peace of God be aggressive. Let the peace of God be the victor. Lay the laws. Enforce them. Let the peace of God rule. In your hearts. For the peace of God to rule in my heart, in your heart, I believe is foundational to our personal growth, to our holiness, to our personal sanctification. To the which ye are called in one body. To the which ye are called in one body. Our personal growth, peace of God ruling is the number one. Second level is taking it. We are called to this. Ruling of the peace of God personally. We are called to this in one body. It's a calling. And the context is one body. We're not called to it outside of the body. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. To the which, to that peace of God, you are called in one body. That's the number two. The number three we see hinted at in verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Action. Forward movement. Expansion. If you drop down, whatever you do in verse 23, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. There's no peace if a motive, especially if it's the motive, that drives you to do what you're doing if it's to men. that's motivated by man. What man sees and what they value and what they put a price on, a value on. If we find it rewarding to please men, then we're going to do whatever we do to men. The context that follows is knowing that the word of the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You will receive the reward. You might receive a reward. You might receive a satisfaction. You might receive dopamine from a man or a woman. The respect that you desire, it might last as long as that context or that relationship or that setting lasts, but that's a reward. You will receive the reward from the Lord, and so do it as to the Lord. Circling it back from the number three to the number one. From the number three to the number one. Our visible actions. Link back to our motives, our very, very hidden personal experience. If you jump back to chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 10, he talks about walking worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, the active, the expansion. That's a number 3 level. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, verse 11, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Patience, long-suffering, joyfulness. As we just studied a little bit, I believe that many German speakers, especially the old 16th century, would use that one word to develop the concept that puts these things together. This joy in the patience and the long-suffering. And there's thanksgiving there. All these have to do with our personal sanctification. Delivered us from the power of darkness. We have redemption. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So think about peace of God. There's many levels. The peace of God must happen in making peace with God. Do you have peace with God? Just as we often use that term, just in its simple sense. Do you have peace with God? Is there sin that you know about that is standing between you and God? Do you have peace with God? Maybe I'll just mention this thing of having peace with God and dealing with anything that stands in the way, particularly hidden sin. Many times we cannot find true peace with God if we just privately confess our sin. That's why we're told to confess our faults one to another. One to another, and that brings in the second level. We need each other. We need a context for that. In 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Talks about being faithful in the previous verse. And think about it. Where in our day-to-day life, where in our Christian experience, in our theology, do we, in this generation, in this context, truly believe in rejoicing in sufferings? Rejoicing in sufferings. I don't believe that we will experience this peace that rules until we understand this thing that causes us to rejoice in sufferings. Rejoice in sufferings. And we'll try to take a little time to look at some of the practical things that might be source of suffering, might be what faces us in life. It can be physical sufferings. It can be relational difficulties, painful things. Rejoice in my sufferings for you. There's definitely a relational aspect there. Fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. He endures this. What motivates him is something that's going to be for the sake of the church, the body. Okay? Made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, to whom God will make known, in verse 27, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. We have number three. Very clearly interdependent. His personal and the church to make him known to the Gentiles. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Coming back to the personal holy life with Christ. Colossians deals much in talking about Christ, our position in Christ, in contrast to finding our identity, our fulfillment, our religious fulfillment in a system. He's dealing with the Judaism and the system that people are coming out of, particularly in chapter 2. Brother Donnie pointed out that many of the epistles usually have a transition, talk a lot about the foundational things, the heart things, the less tangible things, your position in Christ for the first chapter or two, and then somewhere it transitions, it gets a lot more practical towards the end. And you do see that here in Colossians again, particularly that transition, I believe, happens in chapter 3. Rather than the beginning of the chapter, like you would have in Ephesians, it happens there in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 4 there, 4, 5, and 6. It's split up in six chapters. The first half, first three is our standing in Christ, and the last half, the last three chapters, is he gets practical. So, in chapter 2, he gets a bit practical in talking about the things that people do that they're putting their faith in. And it's not delivering the power, and it's not delivering the peace that he wants them to have. Chapter 2, notice the words here in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Let's talk about level 2. Unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Talk about being in Christ. Verse 5, your faith in Christ. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Work it out. Work it out in every day. So walk ye in him, being rooted and built up in him. Get your foundation. Put your roots down in Christ. Put your identity in Christ. And not just enough to get you by, to keep you from losing your way, to keep you from succumbing to the worst of temptation, but abound there, he says, in verse 7. And if you notice the three verses of chapter 3, 15, 16, and 17, there's thanksgiving at the end of each verse. Here he mentions thanksgiving again. Thanksgiving. You're going to abound in this rootedness in Christ through thanksgiving. A huge tool to peace. A huge position. The position of thanksgiving. Talks about in Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In verse 9, you're complete in him. Buried with him in baptism. Verse 12. And quickened together with him in verse 13. Then he deals with this ceremonial law. Verse 14, 15, 16. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which are a shadow of things to come, he says in verse 17. But the body is of Christ. Those things were an end. They were not the end. They were a means to the end. The end was Christ. Let no man beguile you. So we can have practical things and forms. We must understand its place, its significance many times, that where its significance is in its means to a greater end, to being in Christ. Verse 20 says, why would you be subject to ordinances? Laws, bylaws, ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not. They will perish with the using. The commandments and doctrines of men will perish with the using. So we avoid commandments and doctrines of men, and we are intentional to see that which we command is commandments of God, not the commandments of men. Although we are unashamed in having a group conscience where we work together in understanding one another and sacrificing and submitting to one another so that we have a powerful unity, a powerful testimony, a powerful base through which to reach out to the world and something to bring the world to. Verse 23, I'd like to just ponder a little bit. Actually, a lot of my thoughts here from Colossians were born out of just a couple weeks ago. I was reading through it in my personal Bible time. And chapter 2 here, I read this last verse. And I'll read it here in the King James. Which things have indeed a shew of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And I realized, this isn't clicking. I'm not understanding some of this phraseology. The flow of thought was coming difficult for me, and I was pondering it, so I turned to the ESV. Read it in the ESV, and the ESV goes something like this. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the flesh. And as I compared, I could see the correlation, but much more clarity here in this maybe updated English language. Self-made religion. We believe in religion. We believe in pure religion, undefiled, as James describes it. We believe religion is right and helpful and good, and if it's done God's way, and it is the pure religion. Self-made religion. Many people seek peace through self-made religion. I wouldn't doubt all of us at some time have done this in little ways. We're looking for something to feel good about ourselves, and so we put something upon ourselves. And when we perform in that way, we feel good. That is self-made religion. And a close synonym here would be asceticism. Asceticism is when you do something that is suffering for the sake of it. Hardness for the body. Discipline. I'm one that believes in discipline. I believe in discipline a whole lot more than I practice it. Or really. Is that possible? It depends what you mean by believe. But discipline for its own sake will quickly run you into the wrong place. Paul talks about putting under the body. And we actually have a lot of this. Let's move on now. In chapter 3, he talks about putting off. In verse 8, he uses this word put off. A whole list of things. And then putting on. So he talks about intentionality. So the intentionality of personal disciplines has a great appeal to me, naturally. But it can run me into trouble quickly if it becomes a severity to the body that has no value in stopping the flesh. No value in stopping the flesh. I was talking with one of my nephews just the other day, and we were talking about dopamine and how it affects us, and how some people try to control this really low. You're really low, you get depressed, and you get discouraged, and you kind of fall off the cliff emotionally. It's natural. Most of the world seeks for the solution by a high. Okay, but psychologists try to train just by using the science of the way that we're created. They might not give acknowledgement to the fact that we're created, but psychologists, the scientists of the psych and how we're made up, they will try to train people to use discipline, do hard things in order to bring your baseline lower, your general experience. You do things intentional. Maybe you'll take a cold shower. Maybe you will have to do your jogging for an hour instead of your normal, whatever, 10 or 15 minute exercise program. You do these things, and then you get a lower baseline. Okay? Well, that, I think many, many times psychologists get their ideas and they come to some conclusions, maybe because they have some background in Scripture and they don't want to mention God, and so they use similar ideas. Or in science, they discover things which the Bible has told us a long time ago, just like what happens in astronomy and biology and many other things. scientists catch up with knowledge that God at least has hinted about in his Word. And it's especially true, I believe, with psychology. And so there is a place and there's a rightness to put the body under. Verse 5, chapter 3. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Okay? I don't know where it is. I think it's 1 Corinthians, maybe 7, where it says, let's try to put it back in English. I used a lot in Swahili. Lusts that war against the spirit, I think it says. Is that in the King James? Lust that war against the spirit. Lust is simply a strong desire. We often use it in a negative sense because it's so strong, it's inordinate, it's out of its place, it's taking us places that fight against the spirit. But lust, a strong desire, is not wrong. If we use it in the sense of sinful lust, then it's wrong, but it becomes sinful simply because a right and God-given desire is out of its place. And that's what we see. That's why we see, you know, lust, fornication, uncleanness here in verse 5. Inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. Desire to have a physical thing is not wrong. It might be a vehicle. It might be that next piece of clothing or whatever thing that you like to have. It's a useful thing. It's a normal thing. It's a natural thing. It's a practical thing that we need maybe to function in this world. But it becomes wrong, it becomes a sinful thing, becomes covetous when it's out of its place. And he says here how that they walked in this in time past, but now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying. Put off the old man with his deeds. But the purpose is to make space for the new man. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So he's getting much more practical. He's talking about our part to play. He's saying there is some intentionality that we need to have. Not just certain forms and disciplines and clothes and schedules and structures. Are we also to put on, verse 12, bowels of mercies? Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing. This maturity in Christ, personally, our number one, translates into it being able to forbear with one another in verse 13. Particularly to forbear with that one that you quarrel with. You're just at odds. Every time you have a conversation, you just tend to look at it from a completely different perspective. Okay? Maybe you don't physically quarrel, but you can just feel it every time that brother, that sister, you just come at that issue, you come at that conversation, you come at that perspective, that thing in life from a different perspective. Above all these things, put on charity. So heart things. He's talking about intentionality in heart things. But then he comes to these three verses. And I would say this is really at the pinnacle of the transition. I would say this is the climax of this whole book. Colossians 3, 15, 16, and 17. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let the peace of God rule. So, the world seeks for peace. Psychologists will seek for peace. But they will seek for it with as little cost as possible. They will seek for it as an end in itself. Their primary goal is peace of mind, emotional health. And there's a word that's often used, it's called centeredness. Centeredness. And talking about child psychology, ADHD, and many of these other different conditions. They talk about getting grounded. There's terms about coming from the upstairs to the downstairs and your ability to function and your control, your mental, and how it relates with your emotional. The world abounds with breathing exercises and meditation and yoga, and very quickly these things become a spiritual, they broach back and forth between the spiritual and the emotional. The goal can be everything. It can make all the difference. It's a paradigm shift. Our goal is not peace of mind as the end goal. It's not that we want to have a passive state of calm composure. When I go for a walk in the woods, if I go to try to have some peace and quiet, use that word there, right? Try to have some space, some quiet, some time to meditate, some time to pray. It's not just for the wonderful feeling. I think it's right to do practical things, set aside time, be intentional for our prayer time, to look for a time where we're not distracted, a place we're not distracted. And those are forms of peace that the world looks for. It's a desirable trait. The world looks for it with as low personal cost as possible. In contrast to that, this peace that God calls us to, it is seeking union with God, seeking union with community, God's people. And even that is for the greater purpose of the number three, of the expansion to the world. Turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14. This is the context, beginning of the chapter, Jesus talks about let not your heart be troubled. He's bringing comfort. He's speaking words of comfort. He talks about sending the comforter. Just the verse before here, when he's come, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. very close parallel verse here. Jesus says, I'm giving you this peace. I'm leaving you with this peace. It is not the same as what the world has. It's not what the world has to offer. And then he says the same word, let. Let not your heart be troubled. So there's something that you are not to allow. And Colossians gives us the correlation. There is something that you are to allow. So let's paint a little bit of a picture. Let's say you have two kings. Put it in the old context. Old world context. Two towns, 10 miles apart, walled cities, right? You have a king that is the ruler in this city. You have a king as ruler in this city. And each king has power, has force, has guards, has gates, has soldiers, has bows and arrows, maybe has chariots, maybe has shields and spears. Each king has a rule, and they have a way to defend that rule, and they have a way to go to battle. There is a force that can come from each king. Right? So, there is a city that is called the city of a troubled heart. And there's a city that's called the city of peace. By the way, that's what Jerusalem means. Jerusalem. Salam is the Arabic or Hebrew word, actually very similar, if not exactly the same in both. Arabic and Hebrew. Salam means peace. Jerusalem. City of peace. Our capital city in Tanzania is Dar es Salaam. Jerusalem. Dar es Salaam. Dar es Salaam means door of peace. From the Arabic background. So you have this city of peace. We'll call it Jerusalem, right? Go to your Jerusalem. Allow the King of Peace. Jesus is our King of Peace. Allow the King of Peace to rule. Allow peace itself to rule. Let it rule. It has a force. I think we would be safe to say that how it works out for most of the world's psychology, they are trying to find this emptying, calm, passive state. This peace that is passive. This peace when you empty yourself of everything else, it comes trickling in. Maybe like a soft mist or a fog that comes and just slowly settles in when all the breeze and all the other noise and all the noise in your head and doubts and fears and responsibilities, you clear them out, okay? But we're talking about something that's aggressive. We're talking about a king with soldiers, with shields and chariots and swords and spears. We're talking about peace that you allow. Let the peace of God rule. That's an aggressive word. We believe that King Jesus is to rule our lives. Let him rule. When your heart is tempted to be ruled by the king of trouble, let the peace of God. Just turn over your loyalty. Turn over your sovereignty. Turn over the throne to the peace of God. Hebrews 4 talks about we are to, let's turn there. We are to fight, strive, to enter into this rest. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. He that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. Which works? His own works. Let us labor to enter into that rest. When do you put labor and rest together? Labor. Well, it's something aggressive, is it not? Let the peace of God rule. Turn over to that king. The king of peace. The king of Jerusalem. The city of peace. Jerusalem is iconic for Mount Zion, which we have showing up in Revelations. Eternal. When you enter into God's kind of peace, you enter into something eternal, something solid, lasting, steadfast. So now, as we're talking about this letting and allowing, there's this concept of surrender. Surrender. There are things that you and I do not naturally like to surrender, and they vary. Based on your life experiences, based on what you've lived for, based on what you place worth in, what you've invested in, I'm going to guess for many mothers here, a huge part of what is difficult to surrender is their children. Same for fathers, maybe differently, maybe not as much. A mother, especially if she has a large family, many children, she will spend a huge part of her life investing her heart, her mind, her emotions, her relationships, her entire being into her children. What we invest in, we tend to find hard to relinquish. Remember the story Brother Donnie gave us here last week, where he faced that might call midnight of the soul. He's up late one night wrestling with three major things in his life at once. Trouble on every hand. Financial trouble, church trouble, whatever it was. And what did he say? He said, finally, I got desperate. I was praying. I said, God, I just want peace. Right? And where did he find it? Surrender. Surrender in these things that were most precious to him. One piece at a time. Surrender. So before we go further, I want to look a little bit at this. And forgive me for using the word if it feels like archaic or irrelevant or out of place. I know most of us aren't German, at least directly, and maybe go back a couple generations, we're German in linguistically. So a lot of German culture in us, which has benefited us and is a lot of good. But maybe you and I don't speak fluent German. Even if you speak Pennsylvania Dutch, I'm guessing that you're not as German as many of our Amish brothers and sisters. A couple weeks ago, who recently come from the Amish, and so we had a brother there who was a preacher in the Amish church, and got him up to tell us about Glossenheit. It was rich, it was sweet. Gave him a couple minutes to expand on this. So, Glossenheit is a very deep concept of peace, fortitude, that comes through surrender. And there's an old 16th century version versus the modern century version. I mean, I've seen recently an advertisement of a luxury car in Germany, and this word Glossenheit was on the billboard or the advertisement. It's luxury car, right? So to drive this luxury car is Glossenheit, right? So a very modern idea of this fleeting sense of satisfaction and peace, right? Like we see, the world has its peace. It's not as the world giveth that we're looking for. We're looking for a union with God and community, which becomes platform to reach the world. Hans Hofner, from the book The True Soldier, dated back to 1534, or it was a tract, I'm sorry, concerning the true soldier of Christ. He identified Glossenheit as the primary mark of a true disciple. He described it as victory over world flesh and the devil. It says not just a feeling, but an active readiness, something aggressive, right? Nothing passive. An active readiness to suffer for the sake of the divine. For the Hutterites, in an article book in 1547, the term took on a communal and economic dimension. They defined Gelassenheit as true yieldness and the Christian community of goods. It specifically meant the relinquishing of private property and personal wealth to serve the community. So this surrender, this releasing applied. That was a way that they worked it out. Peter Riedman's theology of the 16th century, he called it the art of self-abandonment. He argued that a person must overcome all self-centeredness to follow Christ. Well, we believe that, right? Take up your cross, follow Christ. Equating Gelassenheit with a suffering attitude toward the world. Do we have a suffering attitude toward the world? Do we seek out suffering? Ask yourself that question. Do I seek out suffering? There's many different natural things. Just look at this for a moment. Many different natural life experiences, which are good examples. We talk about mothers. A mother looks forward to motherhood. Maybe she has 1, 2, 3 children, and she's looking forward to the next child. And she full well knows that she is going to, the likelihood is there, she's going to be spending many a wakeful hour at night taking care of this new baby. She well knows in one form or another there's going to be trial, there's going to be difficult, there's going to be self-sacrifice, right? Even the discomfort and the difficulties and the risk and the pain of bearing that child. But most mothers, they'll be real with you, the times it's difficult and they're overwhelmed and all those things, but most mothers will talk about at some place, in some way, to some extent, there is this deep fulfillment. There's this almost this drive to experience that pain, that sacrifice. The body never likes pain, right? But there's something in our soul that is deeper than that. It overrides that. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. Do we have any nods over here on the mother's side? Okay, we don't have language for it. My wife's talked about it. Right? I think men feel some of this if you have some whatever kind of labor in your childhood and your background and you're used to farming and throwing those square bales. I'm enough of the old generation. I did a little bit of that. I'm not sure if any of you have done that in the last 20 years. All right? There is... Your physical body doesn't like getting those knuckles scratched up with the straw and et cetera, and the heat, and it's 100 degrees out there, and you're throwing straw bales and whatever it is. But there is a certain satisfaction, whether it's not that day or if it's that season or whatever it is, I worked for what I got. There's this, you seek after it. You drive for it. You'll sacrifice. You'll stay up late at night. You'll get up early in the morning. You'll do whatever. You will do these things. Okay. These are natural satisfaction things. And I think there are little glimpses at this deeper thing. Do we seek after suffering? Well, not as an end in itself completely, but we know that there is nothing, you cannot get to this without going head on, pressing right into the middle of this sacrifice and suffering. And that is true spiritually. That is true spiritually. I want to take just a couple minutes to look at history and how it actually affected the martyrs of the... heritage these Anabaptists left us. The suffering way Hans Denk talked about, the passive active state of letting God work within the soul, which he believed was the only path to salvation. So the mystics talked about Gelassenheit as receptivity and letting be, to allow God's presence. That was their sense of release and surrender. The Anabaptists particularly focused on it as yieldedness to God's will, often leading to martyrdom.
The Hutterites talked about economic releasement, giving up personal property. The spiritualist talked about it in that era as an act of suffering love that mirrors Christ. So the Anabaptists were known for their eager martyrdom. And I believe that word eager is much more powerful than even the martyrdom. Stories abound in the Martyr's Mirror of those who almost went as far as, you might say, handing themselves in to the authorities. Like, I'm missing out. All my friends, my church leaders, whatever, they're going to the stake. They're being drowned. And who am I just to go on with my farming? Okay? There was eager martyrdom. Not as a desire for death itself. This is not sadistic. This is not dark. But as a joyful readiness to suffer for faith. Making the correlation a little bit from some things we've experienced in natural life. A joyful readiness to suffer for faith. And that's why we have the very famous painting of Dirk Willems. And when he was escaped from his prison, he went across the frozen river and it was thin ice. And his the thief catcher that was hired to go catch him, he is going across and he fell through. And it's what made him turn around. I don't know how you look at this, but I would venture to say that possibly he would have been fully justified, and God maybe would have agreed with him if he would have kept on running and ran out to that cave where as Peter went and where they were praying and showed up, right? And everyone rejoices because he was delivered. He's out of prison, and he goes, God delivered me! Miracle! God, I don't know how I got across that thin ice. And sure enough, to his judgment, served him right, my captor fell through. I think it was a miracle. I think it was a miracle he got across, and I think it was divine judgment that his captor fell through. But there was this eagerness and suffering love that made him turn around and rescue him, saving his captor's life, knowing full well is probably going to mean his death, and that is exactly what happened. He still turned him in, and he was martyred as a result of that step. Michael Sattler prayed for his judges, told his friends he would provide a sign from the flames that he remained undismayed. Even after his tongue was partially cut out and his body was torn with red-hot tongues, he lifted his hands toward heaven as he burned, signaling his willing endurance to the end. The same year, 1527, Hans and Claus were led to be beheaded together, brothers. As Hans was being beheaded, Claus watched, quote-unquote, undismayed, not even turning pale. When it was his turn, Claus stepped forward of his own accord, knelt down, and offered his neck to the sword without hesitation. Macon Wenz, in 1573, her story is well known for when she was burned at the stake. She wrote letters to her husband and children expressing her readiness to die for the truth. And if I'm not mixing up with the wrong person, I believe those letters are still, you can read them in the Martyr's Mirror. To prevent her from preaching, this woman preaching to the crowd, the executioner used a tongue screw to clamp her tongue, which her young son Adrian later found in the ashes and kept as memento of her sacrifice. Anniken Hendricks, a 53-year-old woman. She was carried to the stake in a ladder because her feet were too broken from torture to walk. She reportedly faced the flames with such joy and singing that the authorities were infuriated by her lack of fear. Her very fulfillment in the process of the suffering, can you imagine how that made the persecutors feel so unjustified and unfulfilled? I think they were rightfully infuriated and gave glory to God all the more in that. Glossenheit, a suffering love. Glossenheit is not in Luther's German Bible. However, There was another translation. Maybe someone here can tell us what it was. I'm not laying my eyes on it, what that translation was called, which does have the word glossonite showing up in Lamentations 3:26, which our King James says, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And they referred to several verses I'll just refer to briefly that talk about the concept. Psalm 116:7, return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you, in reference to finding peace and serenity. Psalm 46:11, be still and know that I am God. This scriptural concept of yielding and letting go. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So the humble, non-assertive aspect of glossonite. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and you will find rest for your souls. So surrender in order to find inner peace. Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The example of Christ in this ultimate yielding of his will to God. How does this peace of God, this King of Jerusalem, rule in our hearts, in our experience today? Let's first identify some things that ruin our peace or stand in place in the way of our peace. Here in John 14, it talks about fear. Fear is a big one. And it has many, many different manifestations. Fear. Fear of what someone's going to think. Fear of how I might make my loved ones feel. Father, mother, wife, husband, son, daughter. Fear. Fear of standing out in the world around us, in the broader society. Fear that I might need to give up my dreams. Fear that I might need to give up a certain personal pleasure. This peace is found in surrender, in joyful surrender, in eager surrender. Fear in being called of God into something that I don't want to do, or to a place where I don't want to go, or that it might be my son or my daughter that's called to a place I don't want them to go. Or fear that I might not be called where I think I am called. Fear. Surrender. People talk about culture shock. You go far away, cross cultures, and after the romance and the rosiness and the differentness and all of its fun things start to wear off, and you realize, whoa, I'm here to stay. I have to deal with these people and this way of living and this whatever unpleasantness of this lifestyle, and the separation and the loneliness, and that's called culture shock. It settles in. You're like, you can panic, right? My experience and others' stories I've heard, reverse culture shock is worse. Reverse culture shock. Reverse culture shock is when you might need to give up that new place and go back and stay. My wife and I went through reverse culture shock. We were here for 2 years and we gave up hope. Because of health, never going back to Tanzania. By that time, it had become very much a part of us. Surrender of dreams, surrender of plans, surrender of hopes, surrender of desires. More difficult than that is surrender of relationships. And it can happen through a death. Someone you love, someone that's close by. You face it maybe very suddenly, very unexpectedly. So it could be very overwhelming, like a wave, a tidal wave hits you. It can happen through an estranged relationship. Can happen when a loved one makes choices that are very painful. Maybe not to you personally, against you personally, but crush the dreams. Do you have any fathers or mothers here that have had children that have made choices? That have crushed dreams. It's said those situations cause a lot more pain than a sudden death. Can you find peace in those situations? I stand before you as one that has known it, but most of the time, I'm still trying to find it. So these meditations and this message is mostly from things that God is doing, still needing to do in my heart. Peace when you can't reach around. You can't meet all the needs. If you're a mother, you know this well. If you're a father, your children are growing up faster than you can keep up with. Then you can teach them, then you can show them, then you can disciple them. Can't reach around. And you feel your humanness, you feel your smallness. And you feel your weakness and your faults, and they are keen. And the biggest battle comes from within. Because I believe in God's word, and I believe in his kingdom, and I believe in the Great Commission, and I believe in its breadth and its depth, and that it applies here to Colossians 3, verse 15, that there is a peace of God. That's a force, and it can rule actively. I continue to pursue it. I believe that it is there for each one of us. And there's a surrender that happens when real life shows you your smallness. When you have to relinquish expectations for your marriage, you have to relinquish expectations for your children, for those that you poured maybe in a ministry opportunity, maybe in pastoring, maybe in reaching out to your neighbor next door, you've invested so much. You have to release them. Perhaps this thing of prayer is the greatest expression of this relinquishing. There's a surrender that happens in prayer. God knows everything we're going to pray about. God has all power to have taken care of that a long time ago, but he calls us to pray for us. Because there's a relinquishing that can only happen in that prayer. Giving up our limitations. Simply rest. You ever heard of workaholics? Ever heard of people who burn out? Mostly that's because we don't have the peace that guides us, rules, and allows us to surrender to our limitations and to take the time to rest. But it happens before we know it. Sabbath. is rooted in this relinquishment. The whole concept, the physical seventh-day Sabbath. I'm not a seventh-day Sabbath keeper. I'm not a Sunday Sabbath keeper. But I've learned the very real necessity of Sabbath. Surrender of time. Throw one really practical, and time has flown. Are you like me when you pull up to a red light? I got a lot of red lights next to my house. I can hardly get down my street without going through five red lights. I'd say red lights because they seem like they're always red. If you pull up to a red light, and instead of looking ahead or taking the moment to whatever, relax for a moment, you're looking over here, waiting for that green light to turn to yellow. Do you have a habit of doing that? Is that peace? May the peace of God rule in your hearts. If we could stand, I'd like to open up to 925. I'm sorry, 928. You have a pitch for me, someone? 928. An F.
Prince of peace, control my will. Bid this struggling heart be still. Bid my tears and doubting cease. Hush my spirit into peace. Thou hast bought me with thy blood. Opened wide the gate to God. Peace I ask, but peace must be. Lord, in being one with thee. May thy will, not mine, be done. May thy will and mine be one. Chase these doubtings from my heart. Now thy perfect peace impart. Savior, at thy feet I fall. Thou my life, my God, my all. Let thy happy servant be one forevermore with thee.
You may be seated.